How do you know if something is real? How do I know if something is real? How do we know if something is real? For example, there's an emblem on the front of this podium that depicts the United Church of God logo or our particular emblem. But how do we know it's real unless we would take it and compare it with an original that we know is real, that we know to be authentic, that we know to be genuine? I'm going to carry this analogy just a little bit further and give a little bit more detail on it and see if we can learn some things today. And this particular, the analogy I'm going to use is something I'm very familiar with. I love guitars, acoustic wooden guitars, which they're probably my favorite thing, guitars and wooden instruments in general, fiddles, violins, as some people call them, the uninitiated call them, or mandolins, which I play a little bit, I try to. But a friend of mine had, I didn't really realize this, but I walked into a store and he had, a good friend of mine who deals in guitars, had changed jobs. He went to a new location, and I went to this location not knowing that he was going to be there or that he worked there. And I had just gone in to buy some strings or something. And hopefully I won't bore you with a bunch of boring details about guitars. That's of very little interest to most people. But nonetheless, as I walked in there, and we did our formalities, how are you, what you been doing, that kind of thing. And then I told him, I said, hey, if you ever happen to run across a certain type of guitar, in this case, it was a particular one which I prefer above all others. It's called a Gibson J45. It's a big full-size guitar that has a certain look and so forth. And the vintage I was looking for was around 1948, 49, in that range. And he said, what, why a 1949? You wouldn't be happy with a 1944? And I said, yes, I would, but I would not be able to afford a 1944 Gibson J45. They started making them in 1943, so that would have been the second year they made them, and so on and so forth. He said, well, let's come back here in the back with me. I want to show you something. We walked back there, and sure enough, hanging on the wall, he had a Gibson J45 that he proclaimed, or that was advertised as a 1944 Gibson J45. So we talked a little bit about it, and for circumstances of authenticity or circumstances of vintage, it was not nearly as expensive as I had expected or would have thought one like that would be. But now comes the challenge of deciding, is this really what it claims to be, the genuine article? Is it real? Is it what it says it is, a 1944 vintage guitar? Well, there were some things that made me doubt it right away, but nonetheless, there was a way that it could be verified. Gibson, during the war years, which this was supposedly a war year guitar, it did not do very much in the way of documenting anything. You were lucky if there was a stamp in the instrument with the model number on it, let alone serial numbers, factory order numbers, or some of the other ways of documenting and cataloging what it is. And this one had a faint J45 stamped into it. So I was pretty sure that it was some kind of a J45. And J45 just meant jumbo, and the first year they came out, they sold them for $45, which I'd take a dozen of them if I could still get them. But at any rate, there are other ways of authenticating things. In this particular case, you have to go further than just that J45 stamped in there, which is what we did. First of all, I could tell that the neck was not authentic. because the necks in those years were very wide and thick, and this one was a little thinner. The headstock was a little more curved than that vintage was, which was straight. Just little details like that. And to top it off, in those years, those guitars had 19 frets to the sound hole, and this one had 20. So I could tell that right away. That wasn't, it was not. But the body itself, we started doing the comparisons. The wood type, for example, it seemed to be what it proclaimed to be, Adirondack red spruce and Honduras mahogany, which is what those years, what they made those guitars out of. The bridge shape was in the correct rectangular shape. The underneath the bridge pad was a small maple pad, which is what they were in those particular years. The bracing pattern seemed to be right on the inside. They had high scallop or high braces, and they were, they call them scalloped in the back. I told you, I don't want to bore you with a lot of details that are of no interest to you, but now I am, I guess. But anyway, this had the high scallop bracing that it was supposed to have. It was shaved, it was scalloped, and so forth and so on. And the bracing was the type and pattern that went with those years. The body binding was correct. In those years, they had one, just a simple body binding, one particular layer of it all around. Earlier, the first year, they had maybe triple binding or something like that, top and back. But by the next year, in 44, they didn't. And then later on, and a few years later, they added, I think, one more strip to it. So that sort of said yes. Sound hole binding was correct because there's all kinds of little bitty details that you could take and use and determine whether this was a genuine, real, the genuine article or not. And it pretty much, they all checked out, except again for the neck, which I learned then later on that the guy that had brought it in there for consignment, he had gotten, when he got the guitar, the neck was in four pieces and he couldn't salvage it, so he had to put another one on. So it seemed to be genuine and authentic. And I'll let you hang on as to whether I ended up walking out of the store with it or not. You can ask me if you're interested later, I guess. But it seemed to be what it said it was. It was genuine. It was the real deal. It was what it was proposed and advertised as being. Now, why do I bring this up? As we approach the Passover, and this is very, very important, as we approach the Passover, do we have the confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to think that he was real and genuine as you and I are? And I'll give you the title here, and this is what we're going to work off for the purpose of the sermon. Was Jesus Christ a real human being? Now, when I say, was he a real human being, I'm not asking, was he flesh and blood? That's not what I'm trying to get at here today, whether he was flesh and blood or not. But was he a human being like you and I are? When I'm in my car and I'm driving down the road, let's say I hit a slick spot, a spot of ice, and I lose control of my guitar, or my car. My guitar, too, if I have it in the back. But at any rate, I lose control of my car. The first thing that happens, fear and fright overtakes me, washes over me. Immediately when that happens, you tense up. And you worry, and it's instantaneous. When I hit the guardrail, my head smashes into the steering wheel. Pain shoots up through my nose and into my head. Is that what happened to Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ like that? Did he have those attributes and those traits and those feelings like I do, like you do? That's what we want to get at today. When one of my friends, which the older I get, it seems the more this happened, when one of my friends dies, I feel sadness. like we all do when we have friends, family, and so forth, acquaintances that die. We experience sadness. Did Jesus Christ experience sadness like we do, like you and I do? When somebody jumps out from behind the bushes and surprises us, that's what basically usually happens when something happens unexpectedly. It's often a surprise. Now, surprises can be good or bad, but nonetheless, they are surprises. Is that what Jesus Christ felt? Was he like that? Did he have that feeling, that emotion? Did that happen to him? When something really good happens, and we're happy, and we're joyful, and we are exuberant, and we're all excited about it, is that what Jesus Christ felt? Did he have those same kind of feelings? Well, we want to look at a few of those things to see whether Jesus Christ was a genuine human being like you and I are, or whether he was just sort of pre-programmed and robotic. I remember a number of years ago, it's been a long time now, there was a movie out called The Stepford Wives, and some of you might remember the Stepford Wives. If you didn't see the movie, maybe at least you heard about it or whatever. Basically, the Stepford Wives ended up being fraudulent. I don't know what they did, but supposedly or apparently they made artificial wives, their wives artificial, so they weren't really real anymore. They were like AI, as what we're talking about today, artificial intelligence, but they were like that. They were just robotic, mechanical. Is that what Jesus Christ was? That's what we want to try and find out today and investigate a little bit, whether or not Jesus Christ was a human being like you and I are. Whether he had those feelings that we have, whether he had the emotions that we have, whether he experienced the things that we did. They catalog emotions. There are supposed to be about six emotions, but all other emotions are a combination of one, two, or three, or more of these particular ones. And we won't get into depth a whole lot about the emotions themselves. But I'll just list them. They're anger, fear, disgust, happiness, sadness, surprise. Now, there is a dispute. I guess there's a possibility that there may be one or two other ones that they're also possibly talking about as being in that same category. But we want to find out whether Jesus Christ was like we are or whether he was robotic. And it is important to know, if he was just a robotic, then perhaps we'd still be sacrificing oxen, cattle, sheep, lambs, and so forth, instead of looking to Jesus Christ as our flesh and blood Savior who spilled his blood so that we can be forgiven. So as we go along, keep that in mind. Keep in mind that that's what we are wanting to do, that we are going to check out what we can find out in the Word of God, because that's where all the information is about this. It's in the Word of God. The sermonette actually touched on this almost a little bit about what's authentic and what isn't, what's real, God's laws and so forth. There was an entry test for Jesus Christ when he started his ministry. There was something that he had to go through and a threshold he had to cross and be able to overcome before he started his ministry. It's found in both Luke, the fourth chapter, as well as Matthew. We'll go to Luke, the fourth chapter, in Luke 4, and it's just the first few verses. And it's interesting, all of these things, the Bible, there are four independent accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four are detailing the life and times, if you would, of Jesus Christ. Some with a little more detail, other with a little less. But none of them are totally comprehensive. John, in fact, at the end of his gospel says that these are just the highlights of a few of the things that Jesus did, because he said the books, he didn't suppose the books could all contain all the things that he did if they were all written in books of all the things that Jesus Christ did when he was here on this earth. But in Luke, the fourth chapter, we know the account here where Jesus Christ had to be tested and overcome Satan before he was able to begin his ministry, before he started. It said in verse 23 of chapter 3, he had just been baptized. It said, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So he was about 30 years old, but he had this one thing to go through yet before his ministry began. Then in verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, he had just come up out of the waters of baptism, returned from the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, it didn't quite put it the same way, phrase it the same way in Matthew, but here it almost sounds like he was tempted for 40 long days, which maybe he was, for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. Can you imagine going for 40 days without eating anything? I have such a difficult time with one day on the Day of Atonement. I start at the end, I start getting sleepy, I start getting a headache, I start not being able to concentrate. All these things happen for just one day. One day. But here he had been doing it for 40 long days. And again, in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, and here I think is one of the great understatements of the entire Bible. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. I don't think that would begin to describe what it was that he felt after 40 days. But the whole Bible, as I said, it's just small snapshots of things that happened in his life. A lot of things, like, for example, his death. It doesn't go into great detail. It says he was scourged by the Romans. And a few other things. He was hit. He was this. He was that. And we have to, in our mind, we have to do some background research, and we have to think about it a little bit to really get the magnification and to really get the total picture of what actually happened. And what do you think Satan did? He attacked him where he was weakest. He said, and the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Well, do you think Christ could have done that? Yeah, he could have. He could have. And it probably would have been a temptation. I know it probably would for me if I had that power and ability and I had been suffering from hunger for as long as he had. But, of course, we know the story. Christ didn't bite. He didn't give in to that. He said that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. By every word of God. We get a little snapshot of Jesus Christ, and we're going to tie something else into this just in a moment here. But we get a little picture of Jesus Christ and what he was like physically. Yes, he got hungry. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. Just like you and I would. He got hungry. It was one of the things that we have in common with Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, we're going to tie this together just a little bit. Matthew, the 14th chapter. And we will start in verse 14. Jesus was traveling, which his whole ministry was one of traveling, and he came to this particular place. And when he went out, Jesus saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion. He had compassion. Now, to have compassion, you have to have feelings. You have to have something to base that compassion on. you have to have be sympathetic. You have to have empathy. And that means that you've experienced the same thing, that you either have or know what it's like to experience that same thing. He had compassion for the great multitude, and he healed their sick. They came to him with people who were lame, who couldn't walk, people who had crippled arms, who were mute, blind, deaf, couldn't hear, all types of illnesses, all types of things, perhaps leprosy and so forth. They didn't have very much to treat any of these kinds of illnesses and all any of this type of thing in his day. So there could have been and would have been and was everything. And his compassion continued. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, now he had been healing the sick here and intermingling with them and interacting with them. His disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You feed them. You feed them. Well, what did they have? They said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. We don't have anything to feed these people. Here are thousands of people, and we don't have what it takes to feed thousands of people. We only have this little bit here. So he said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, I said we're going to tie this together just a little bit, which we are. Remember back when Satan was tempting Jesus Christ? He told him, make food out of bread, out of these stones. And he could have done it, because right here he did it. But Jesus Christ was not selfish. He was unselfish. He fed the multitudes, but himself he didn't feed, because he knew what the consequences would have been. He would have failed the test that provided his entry into the ministry. He would not have passed that particular test. But he had compassion on these people. He had the strength, he had the capability, and he was able to feed 4,000 people here. And they had 5,000, actually, and they had baskets and fragments left over, 12 baskets full. Just a little bit of an insight into Christ's nature and how he was, whether he was like us or like we are, or whether he wasn't. Another little snapshot, another little window into Jesus Christ's life and how, what kind of a person he was, whether he was like we are or not. In John, the 11th chapter, and when we think about this a little bit, we'll remember what this was about, and we'll remember the story as we go along. It has to do with Lazarus being sick and his resurrection. Lazarus of Bethany was sick, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, says this in verse 1, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now when they sent that message, Jesus immediately knew who he was talking about, who they were talking about, rather, that it was their brother Lazarus, because he loved the whole family. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, it says in verse 5. And we know the story. Christ could have taken, he could have stopped what he was doing. Lazarus is sick, I need to go and take care of this. He could have done that right away, and he could have healed him while he was still sick. But to make a point, he didn't do that. What he did do was he lingered. He waited a couple days. He waited for quite a while because he had a point he wanted to make. He had something, he had part of his ministry that was going to be fulfilled in this particular, on this particular occasion and in this particular account. Well, we know when he got there that he had already died. In fact, not only had he died, but he was already in the tomb for 4 days. And decay had started to take a hold, as one of the sisters said. Why, we can't open the tomb, but now he already smells. He had already started to deteriorate. And through all of this, we come up here and we see another one of the traits and characteristics that we have in common with Christ, or that Christ had in common with us. The shortest verse in the Bible, in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Now, there's some discussion or controversy as to whether Jesus wept because he was disappointed in their faith, that they didn't have enough faith and didn't have enough belief, or whether he was weeping in sympathy with them or empathy with them because they were grieving, he was grieving, which, of course, that was the case, that he did grieve with those who were grieving and so forth. But for this particular instance, it's sort of immaterial which of those it was. The point is, Jesus Christ was sad and he wept. Like I mentioned, when one of our friends dies, a dear friend or an acquaintance or a family member or whatever, that's what we do. We mourn for them. We weep. We do the same thing. When we are sad, we tend to weep. We tend to grieve. It's natural. It's what we're supposed to do. It's not unusual, and it's not something that we shouldn't do. It is something that we need to do to get over, to get past those types of issues when we have that. It's the thing that happens in life. When there's death, there's sadness, and when there's sadness, there's mourning, and there's grieving, as it should be. So here he was like we are. He wept just like we would at times, depending on what happens. There was one other occasion when he wept, and this was over, we're not going to go there, but it's in Luke, the 19th chapter. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem, and I imagine, I think of it sometimes like this. I look at our country. What a tremendous country we have lived in. I was born in, I've lived all my life in, and what a tremendous blessing it has been to live in this country with the freedoms we have, with the ability to make a living, a comfortable living, or for our wants to be taken care of, our needs to be taken care of, all these things. We have it, but as we look, we see it, and it's very frustrating. Little by little by little by little, it's slipping away. Not much we can do about it, but that's what's happening. And as we look, whether it's our freedoms, whether it's our freedom of religion, our freedom of expression, whether it's our abilities to do other things, it's going by the wayside. And there are people on one side of the spectrum that's their whole goal, is to destroy that, to take that away, is to create a different type of a society. What they don't realize is what they'll end up with is Venezuela, a country like that, because what they think they're going to get and what they're going to get if they prevail is not the same. And I imagine the same thing happened here with Jesus when he was in the city of Jerusalem, when he wept, because he saw this is where God dwells with men, in the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt with men. And that's, the city of Jerusalem was the city, the apple of God's eye. But yet what they were doing to it and what was happening to it was the same thing that's happening here. It was slipping away, and it was going to be destroyed. It was coming. Anyway, here's another little snapshot in Luke 10. And it's the account where he had sent out 70 of his disciples, two by two, into the cities that they were going to. It was like they were going in preparation to prepare those cities for, hey, Jesus is coming. I don't know if they had posters and billboards like we would, posted it on the trees or whatever, saying, hey, Jesus is going to be here. Jesus Christ is coming on so-and-so. I doubt that that was the case, but nonetheless, they went in advance to these cities, and he had sent them. And it says in verse 17 of Luke 10, he said, then the 70 returned with joy, those 70 that he had commissioned, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said something here that's interesting. He said in verse 18, he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I know here's where some people get the idea that we're going off to heaven because our names are written in heaven and so forth, among other places. But nonetheless, they're written there and recorded, but they're coming back to this earth. But here in verse 21 is the verse that we want to look at. It says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced. That's the Greek, the number, by the way, for that in the Strong's, it's a Greek word. The number for that is number 21, and it means rejoiced greatly. It means exultation. He was joyful. He was happy. He was excited for this. Just like you and I are when we have something that really goes right and we really like. You know, that $20 bill you find out in the parking lot or whatever it might be. We get all excited about it. Here's what he said, though. He rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. This is what made him excited, that those people, those that weren't the wise, those who weren't the rich, those who weren't the mighty and the powerful, but that the babes, that they understood, that they were able to grasp these things. Those who are wise, they could sort of care less for the most part. They have everything they need. Why do they need God? They got their Lamborghinis, they got their mansions, they have all the money in the world, they live on the beach and on some island or on some coastline somewhere where it's warm all the time. And they don't need God. They have what they need. But on the other hand, they have their reward now, as we read in some other places. But there's another test, another thing that Jesus Christ shared with us, or that we share with Jesus Christ: joy, happiness, exaltation, great rejoicing. And there are many times, for example, when we go to the feast, we rejoice and we have a great time. We're with God's people, and it is among the most enjoyable times that we will experience in our entire life. It's more fun doing good things with other people, with friends. Another place, Mark chapter 11. We saw that Christ had joy and that he rejoiced. and so forth, and we would think he would. He, after all, his whole life was spent in proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the soon coming kingdom, and he knew how to rejoice. But in Mark, the 11th chapter, another facet of Jesus Christ, Mark 11:15 is where we'll start, another facet of his character or his attributes that are similar to ours would shine out for us to see. It said that he came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, which, again, it's the house of God. It's where God dwelt with men. And he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house,'" this is God's house, "'my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" You're in here cheating people. You're in here doing all this stuff, and you're taking advantage of this, and that's not what it's for. This is not what my house is for. Anger. He was angry, just like we're angry when things happen that shouldn't. When we're angry and disgusted, if we, for example, we see men doing things that, as Paul would have said, that are unseemly, it angers us. It disgusts us. And this is what happened here with Jesus Christ. He had the same response that we would have. Now, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which is true. But it doesn't condemn anger. Anger is part of what makes us human beings. And Jesus Christ had that. Jesus Christ lived through that as well. But he didn't sin. He didn't do it wrongfully. Another one, and this is really the final example in this particular series of examples. And again, these are small, small examples, small snapshots. I would encourage you to write them down and go back and study each one of them a little more fully and a little more completely, that you would go back and look at them and see for yourself a little bit more in depth and detail what Jesus Christ was like, how he was like we are in that regard. But again, in Luke, the 22nd chapter, he had joy, he had anger, he had sadness, he wept, and all of these different things. He hungered when when he didn't eat, he got hungry, all these things. But here is sort of the culmination of one of the things that it always seems like it makes Jesus Christ more human. When you think about this and when you look at it, the 22nd chapter of Luke, he had just spent the evening with his disciples sharing that last Passover together, where he instituted the emblem of the bread and the wine, and where he had the foot washing, and where he had said that he wanted with a fervent desire, he very, very strongly wanted to share and partake of this yet with his disciples at this point before the kingdom. He wanted to do it. But in verse 39, they were all finished now, and they left. They had gone out of the room. And he said, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And that's why Judas Iscariot could find him, because he knew where he was, where he always went, on the Mount of Olives. And Judas Iscariot, of course, is who betrayed him. But as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, maybe from here to the back of the room or so. About a stone's throw. and he knelt down and he prayed. Now, keep this picture in mind. Jesus Christ knew everything that was coming. He knew all of those things that were written in Psalms. We've been reading the Psalms lately and going through them, and we want to get through them by Passover. He knew all those things that were written in Psalms, how he would be beaten to where he wasn't even recognizable. He knew all the things that were going to happen, all those stripes that he was going to have to take. He knew everything. He knew what Isaiah said about him that was coming. He knew everything about it. Nothing was hidden from him. He knew what was ahead, immediately ahead of him. Keep that in mind as we read this. He knelt down and prayed and saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." Now, would we maybe have thought that Christ would not have asked for that? He did not want to go through that. Nobody would have. You and I wouldn't if we knew about it. Oftentimes I think it's a good thing that we don't know what's ahead for some of the trials and some of the things that we end up suffering and going through, because it would just add to the agony and add to the misery if we knew what was coming. So it's a good thing probably that we don't, but he did. He knew everything that was coming, and he did not want to have to do that. But here's what he said. "If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Just like when he was back and Satan was tempting him and he was so hungry he could probably barely stand up and so weak, he still had the fortitude to stand up and realize that it's God's will and not his. He was not selfish. He was unselfish. But nonetheless, just like we, when we suffer, we're in agony, and that's what he did. It says in verse 43, it says, "Then an angel appeared to him and from heaven, strengthening him." And verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." He prayed more earnestly. Just, he even got more forceful. He even got more determined. He got more powerful in his prayer, being in great agony. "Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He was just like we are. He had all those same feelings. When he was hungry, he wanted food. When he was in agony here, he wanted the misery relieved, just like we do. And I know anytime I'm sick, probably the same with you, I just can't wait for it to get better. You know, you lay on your bed at night, maybe for a whole night, you're not feeling good, and it's miserable. Night seems to go on forever. I know sometimes, somewhere in the Bible, I can't remember where it is now, but it says that they say, "Oh, that it were night, that I could go to bed." And then at night they say, "Oh, that it were morning, that I could get up." And that's sometimes just how it is when we're not feeling good. When we're not sick, we just wish it was on past and into the next period or the next day. And that's how Christ was here. He was in agony. He didn't want it. He asked God to take it from him. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He had anguish just like we did. He was human just like we are. In Hebrews, the 4th chapter is a great explanation of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ. We'll read verse 15. It says, "We do not have," verse 15, chapter 4 of Hebrews, "we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." He was tested exactly like you and I are, the same way, to the same intensity and even more. He experienced and suffered things that most of us probably will never experience or suffer. I like the way the King James said it. It says, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities. It gives it a little bit more of a, makes it a little bit more personal, that he can be touched with the same exact things that we are, that he is experienced and is it was experiencing in his life, the same types of things that you and I are, that he was just like we are, that he was a real human being. Jesus Christ was a real human being, just like you and just like I am. That's how he was. He was in all points tested like we were. On the next page in my Bible here, in verse 8 of the next page there, of the next chapter, chapter 5, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so do we. We would sometimes think, how could Jesus Christ have learned obedience? But he did. It says so right here on the page, that he learned obedience by the things he experienced, by the things he suffered. He passed all of the tests. He qualified from the very entry level to his exit, his entire life, 33 when he started his ministry, and for the next 3.5 years, he crossed into the ministry having passed that threshold that Satan, the devil, put before him, that he had to pass before he could start his ministry. But that question actually, surprisingly enough, came up in heaven one day about qualifications, about whether or not somebody is qualified. In Revelation, the 5th chapter, Revelation 5, the book of Revelation was written to the 7 churches which were in Asia Minor. The whole book was written to them, as well as to us, by extension to us, because John was told to write these things. And he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was banished there. And he got a glimpse into something that was almost, as we read through the book of Revelation, it's fairly detailed. And it's almost beyond our comprehension, some of these things. And John was there to see it in a vision. He saw the throne of God. He saw cherubim. He saw the 24 elders that were before the throne of God. He saw all of these things, the lightnings, the comings and goings, the sea of glass, all of these things. John got to see, and he was told to write these in a book and deliver them to the 7 churches that are in Asia. And in verse 5, he was at the throne, and he was taking, in the 4th chapter here, it sets it up. If I can find it here. Immediately, it says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He was looking at the very throne of God. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. Most scrolls were just written on the inside, but this one was written front and back, and sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is qualified? Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. There was nobody that he saw. So I wept much, it says, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders, one of the 24 elders that was there, said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." There is somebody that is qualified. There is somebody who's worthy. There is somebody who's passed the tests that is worthy. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are," and this is interesting, "those bowls are filled with the prayers, the incense, the prayers of the saints." That's you and I's prayers that's described here in those bowls before God. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. And you have made us a kingdom of priests," or "a king," or "made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You have redeemed us. This was our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who was worthy, who passed all the tests, who was just like we are, yet without sin. And he passed the test on our behalf so that we could be redeemed and so that his blood would cover our sins. As we approach the Passover, as we go forward, as we have examined ourselves and we have taken a look at ourselves to see what exactly is it that would make me a better person? What is it that where I am failing? How could I do better? As we do all these things, and as we begin to look forward to the Passover in just now less than 2 weeks, we can have confidence in our Savior, in our Lord, Jesus Christ, that he is genuine, that he is real, that he is who he says he is, and that he was just like you and I. We can be confident of that. Let's, for one final scripture, go back to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Hebrews 4. And we'll reread verse 15, and we'll also read verse 16. Again, we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with our infirmities. Our high priest can be touched with our infirmities because he was in all points tempted as we are. And as we take the Passover, think about this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.